You can open up your Bible with me to the book of 2 Peter. We're going to start actually in verse 1, but we'll quickly cover the first 5 verses, and we will probably go to verse 12, hopefully, in our study today. That's our goal, but that was our goal last week as well, and we just didn't make it there. If you're visiting with us today, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that the Lord would bless you, encourage you, and strengthen you. If you already know the Lord, if you have a relationship with Him, that you'd be blessed by the time that we spend in His Word. The Bible says that God's Word works in the hearts of those who believe, that if we'll meditate on God's Word day and night, we'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water and will bring forth fruit in its season, and whatever we do will prosper. When God tells us whatever we do will prosper, it's not about making more money, by the way. It's about our lives making a real difference when it comes to individuals and how God would move in our lives to touch the people that are around us. If you don't know the Lord and you've come to visit tonight, maybe tonight would be the night that you would call out upon His name. Maybe tonight would be the night that you would discover the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind. When Jesus carried that cross up the hill of Calvary and He was crucified there for your sins so you could find complete forgiveness and so you could gain eternity. Before you leave this place today, I want to give you an opportunity to be able to do that, to surrender your life to Him tonight. Now also we ask that during the time of our study, which will be for another 40 minutes or so, that you remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. All we're asking is that if you can wait until the end of the study before you get up and use the restroom or get a drink of water, then please do. If you have a emergency or even a real urgency, by all means, go do what you got to do. If you have a coughing fit and you need to get up and get a drink, please get up and get a drink. Don't feel like you're trapped here and can't go take care of things if you need to. But if you can, it's distracting when a lot of people end up getting up and moving around during a study. We are just curious creatures. I don't know whether it's just here at Calvary Chapel or in general, but when someone gets up and walks out, all of us, it seems, turn and look. Wonder where he's going. Probably to the bathroom. And probably all the information that we want to know. Anyway, so we ask that if you can, would you please remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Now, I've got all kinds of flyers here for announcements that I'm supposed to make. First of all, and the registration is down right now, but it will be up, I'm assured, by tomorrow. For our pastor's conference, March 9th through the 11th, we have a pastors and leadership conference. It's something that we've done for the last 15 years. We've had the privilege of doing a regional Calvary Chapels conference. And people come from all across the United States, not only the Southwest. It's the Southwest region that we do the conference for, but not only the Southwest. We have people that come everywhere. It's such a privilege for us as a church to be able to reach out and minister to pastors and leaders and pastors' wives that have come to this conference. I'm always amazed at how many people show up to volunteer for the conference, just wanting to bless those that are teaching God's Word and that are being used by Him in different locations. So there is opportunities for you to be involved. By the way, every year we turn people away that want to help. We get more volunteers, and we use like 150 volunteers, sometimes more. And every year we have to turn people away. There's so many people eager to be able to help in it. But if you would like to attend the conference, it's an awesome time. We're going to be going through the life of Abraham, a man of faith, the father of faith he's called. And yet when we see Abraham come on the scene, he doesn't have any faith at all. And God tests him and causes him to be patient so that his faith will grow. The speakers this year will be Daniel Fusco. He's a good friend of ours. We've seen Daniel the last few years. He's also been here to speak for me. In fact, when Lisa was sick, he told me, he made himself available to come out to the church and be here anytime that you guys needed, that I needed him, and he did. David Guzik will be here. He is a pastor of a Calvary Chapel, and he's got an online outline that is phenomenal. It's called, I think it's Enduring Media. If you just type in Enduring Media, then you can look up any outline from any book of the Bible. It's a good basic Bible study tool. Don McClure will be here once again. Gail Irwin will be here. Always fun to have the Irwin with us. Joel Rosenberg will be here. So you guys will be blessed by him. Levi Lusko will be here once again. Levi's become a good friend of ours. Malcolm Wilde from the old Malcolm Alwyn Band, for you those of you who have been Christians since the 70s. He pastors a Calvary Chapel out in Merritt Island, Florida. He'll be here this time. Patrick Lazovich, our good friend from Calvary Chapel, Sierra Vista. Skip Heitzik will not be here. He's on the form, but he had gotten an invitation to go over to Iraq with Franklin Graham, and it was the same time of our conference, and Iraq and Franklin Graham won out over our conference. But Skip comes down here a lot. And then a guy by the name of Robert Furrow will be speaking as well this year. So I look forward to hearing, to see if he can keep it together during the time of the study. Anyway, it's going to be a good conference. As I said, registration is closed right now, but you can go onto our website. Let's just call it by tomorrow night, and you can sign up for it. I'll remind you again this weekend, and kind of in the little bit of a bragging way, our regional conference is the largest of the conferences, of the regional conferences. So neener, neener, neener to all the other conferences out there. We get more people than anybody else. Man, all right. Also, we're looking for blacktop greeters. We're looking for those who would be interested in a parking lot ministry. These would be people who would just be out in the parking lot to help those that drive on to know where to park and where to go and where to take their kids, especially helping those who are new to the church, just greeting them and welcoming them. We also had a recruitment Sunday this last week for our children's ministry, which, by the way, went very well. We had a lot of people respond, a lot of people picking up applications. Encourage you, if you picked up your application, fill it out, drop it off. We're wanting to expand our Sunday school. We want to continue to do what we're doing, but we want to use the Sunday school to be able to reach as many kids for Christ. Oftentimes when people make commitments to the Lord when they're children, they will maybe go away for a while, but they'll end up coming back to that foundation that they got. And there's such a privilege to be able to teach the kids. There's an application that has to be filled out. There will be an interview with you, and we will do a background check for everyone who is involved in children's ministry. So if you would like to get involved in that, it's going to take a while for all of that to get done. There is a table that is out in our pavilion somewhere, or the foyer. You can stop by there and pick up the application and have any of the questions that you have answered. Also, one more, and then we'll get into our study, and that is that we have, I have a new believers, a new to the church Q&A Sundays in our kids ministry building on this campus on Saturdays at 4:30. If you're visiting with us, if you're new to the church, or if you have recently committed your life to Christ, I'd love to meet with you. I'd love to answer your questions and pray with you and just give you some encouragement in your walk. Our desire is that you become rooted, grounded, truly established in Christ. So with all that out of the way and hopefully not losing you all, because you know they say 90% of the people don't listen to the announcements at all, so I just went blah, 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 to most of you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. As we take time to turn to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that we would be highly interested, that we would have a heart to hear, that we would be, as it were, leaning forward, ready to take notes, ready for what you would say to us, so that we can take what we find here in 2 Peter and apply it to our lives and find ourselves close to you. And we thank you that you've given us this chapter, which is such a warning. And thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2 especially is such a strong warning against false teachers. He's informing us in the church that there are false teachers. Not only that there are false teachers, but that there are many false teachers. And these false teachers are effective, and they will remain effective. But in the middle of the warning that he gives us and helping us to understand that we need to be diligent in checking out what people say, making sure that, hey, we have a heart to receive. We want to receive whatever God has for us. But making sure that what we're being told before we apply it, that we're testing it in Scripture, that we're testing the individual to see if their life stands up to what is being said as we receive the Word of God from them. But in the middle of this, he turns again, as it were, to the false teachers and basically says to them, I would not want to be you, because bad things are already on their way. And for that reason, a good section of this scripture is to false teachers. If somehow you have signed on to this online, find yourself listening to this study, and you are teaching something that is not true, and you're doing it out of covetousness, you're doing it to manipulate people, you're doing it to use people, you're doing it to get your own way, to seek things for yourself, to lord over the body, then this passage and this teaching is a warning to you to repent from it. God has given pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and that Satan infiltrates that and puts in ministers of darkness who charade as ministers of light is an appalling thing. And as we're going to see, God doesn't hold back the words when he speaks to them. It's as Jesus spoke to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as he gave the harsh words to them because they were leading God's people astray. It's as if we're going down a path, and going down this path, God has placed true and genuine teachers to help people be the men and women that God wants them to be, to help them be empowered by the Spirit, to help them be light, to help them be salt, to help them affect the world around them. And Satan has put people to lead people astray, to knock them off the way. And if we don't test them, if we don't check out what they say, if we wholeheartedly just receive them, it's such a dangerous thing because we might ourselves be led astray. Over the years, I've had a few friends that have absolutely zero discernment. Now, there's a strength that they have in that they're open and they are not uber critical. They aren't overly critical towards individuals. But they're, interestingly enough, I found that often when someone doesn't have discernment, they'll say, well, I really like this teacher that obviously doesn't teach the truth at all. Like I had a friend say to me, this is a long time ago now. This is 20-something years ago now, probably close to 30 years ago. Robert Schuller's son taught the gospel. Robert Schuller himself did not teach the gospel. And he said of Robert Schuller, oh, I love Robert Schuller. And I remember giving him a double take. And after talking with him a little bit, suddenly realized that he had a tolerance for false teachers, but he had a lack of tolerance for anybody that would point out false teachers. He had compassion towards those who were ministering, but he had no compassion for those who took a position of saying, let's stick with the truth. And that's a dangerous place to be. We want to bear all things. We want to believe all things. Like the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, because they received the word of God with all joy. You listen to what somebody says, you say, wow, great, I'll receive that. But then you search the scriptures to find out whether those things are so. And when you find out that somebody is teaching that, you know, teaching have faith in your faith, which is basically nonsense. Teaching, well, as long as you believe, I believe in believing. Silliness. And people hear that kind of stuff, and some people go, oh, that's so deep. No, it's not. It's nonsense. We need to have discernment towards what's taught, check out what people say, and when someone proves that they are not teaching the word of God, turn away from that individual because they are highly effective. Now let's look at what Peter says here. Let's start in verse 1. I want to make a couple comments about the first few verses, but we got to, what was it, verse 3 last week? So we'll try to get further than that. He says, but there were, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. That's a statement. They're there. If you don't know who the false teachers are, then you could be in trouble. You got to know who's teaching what's true and who's teaching lies. But there were false prophets among them, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's so bad because they're destructive heresies. They overpromise and underproduce. They tell you this is the real way, this is with the power of God, this is where we found the truth. But they overproduce. They underproduce. Even denying the Lord. They'll even deny Jesus. Jesus said, many will come saying that I am he. Many have come over the years. And millions in the world follow those that claim that they are a Messiah when they are a false Messiah. He says, denying even the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Destruction is a sure thing, and not only is it sure, it's swift. You might not think it's swift if someone teaches for 30 or 40 years and they aren't judged while they teach during that time, but God is giving them room to repent. And when the judgment comes, it will come swiftly. And remember, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. So don't think, be careful, not only when it comes to teaching false teachings, don't think that you could start teaching something bad and because lightning doesn't strike you that you got away with it. Don't think that you can get involved in something you shouldn't be involved in and because lightning didn't strike you, it's okay. Don't think that you started an affair, you started flirting with someone, and you think, well, you know, everything's the same. Nothing's really happened. I'm okay. God's giving you room to repent. God is being gracious. And unless you repent, the destruction will be swift because sin brings death. Sin brings destruction. And the destruction for these false teachers will be swift. Verse 2, and many, look at the word many, will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of the truth is blasphemed. Because of all the false teachers that are out there, because of all the cults, because of all the teachings that are considered to be in the church but are false, people are confused. They don't know what to believe. And so the real truth ends up being blasphemed. People say, well, I'm not going to follow anything. How do you know what the truth is? I'm not following anything. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to save, is blasphemed because of it. It says, by covetousness they will exploit you. They want something from you. That's why they're teaching these false doctrines. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Oh, I like that. It's on its way. Your destruction isn't sleeping. These are strong, harsh words against false teachers. God doesn't tolerate them. He goes on to say then in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He uses an example now. It's as if this is a teaching to false teachers. This little section that we're getting ready to cover now is a warning to false teachers. He's saying, listen, if God didn't spare angels, and angels, well, Philippians tells us that Jesus became a little lower than the angels, laying his glory aside, humbling himself, laying his glory aside, becoming a little lower than the angels. So angels are a little higher than us. Angels don't understand everything that's going on. The Bible says that angels desire to look into what you and I have discovered. In other words, I think that what the Bible is telling us is that angels are scratching their head when it comes to you. Why does God save you? Why is God using you? Angels don't really get it. Angels have this position. One angel in the Bible killed 184,000 people. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about angels. They're ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have found life. You and I have angels that minister to us. Jesus spoke of the angels of the children seeing the face of God. Jesus is the one who kind of spoke of a guardian angel, a thing for children. There's a lot about angels we understand, and there's a lot about angels that we don't understand. I believe that they are majestic creatures created by God. One of the massive confusions is that when we die, we become angels. If that's what you think, I'm sorry to ruin your whatever you had in becoming an angel. You aren't going to become an angel when you die. You'll become a person who will go into glory and share the glory of God, and it will be completely and totally awesome. But angels were created by God sometime before, I believe, mankind was created. And they are powerful, and they hold a position as God's messenger, which is what angel means, a messenger of God. The Bible tells us that there is a heavenly host of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. We also know that a third of the angels fell. That God gave, they aren't angels because they have to be. They have a right to choose whether they serve God or whether they don't, just as we have the right to choose. And Lucifer, who was one of the angels, he was a good angel, he fell and became the accuser. He became darkness. And he led a third of the angels with him into that darkness. Now, those angels are allowed to roam, and they're allowed to interact with men. They're allowed to tempt, and they're allowed to confuse. And there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm over the souls of individuals. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this Petra, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's what the battle is over. It's over souls. When you think that the enemy is attacking you, understand that he's trying to get you ineffective in winning someone to Christ. There's someone around you who needs to see the light of Christ. And when you are being attacked in the spiritual realm, it's because Satan wants to make you ineffective in shining the light to that individual. Someone's destiny could be hanging in the balance, but we have angels that help us in the midst of that battle, and we're to put on our armor. And you would wonder, why does God allow demonic spirits, fallen angels, to have access to the earth at all? Well, the Bible even says that they have access into heaven. The Bible says that one day the sons of God were presenting themselves to God. Sons of God is a reference to angels there. And Lucifer was named among them. He was even able to go up and have access into heaven. Why does God let demons run around? Why does he let them attack and tempt? The answer to that, you guys ready for this? Hold on to your hats. I don't know. I don't understand it. Why does God allow false teachers to continue to teach? Why does he let them live for 30 and 40 years and deceive people to their own ends and for their own means? But there are restrictions God has put upon these fallen angels, so that if they get out of line, God will hold them in a place of darkness in chains, held for the day of judgment. When Lucifer wanted to tempt Job, and by the way, it was God who brought up Job, which is always interesting. When you're reading Job and Satan shows up and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan says, "Well, it's only because you put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. And that's the only reason that he's serving you." And so God says, "Okay, go ahead. Just don't touch his body." And then a little bit later on, he says, "It's because you won't let me touch his body." So God had put restrictions upon him. And God says, "Go ahead, you can touch his body. Just don't kill him." Job prayed for death. Job wanted to die. But Satan was restricted in what he can do. And it's important for us to know that the angels are restricted in what they can do. But sometimes these demonic spirits cross the line, as they did in the days of Noah. And there is no small controversy in the church as to exactly what that means in Genesis chapter 6. I believe that reading it as direct as we can, that these angelic spirits crossed the line and got involved with human women. And God said, "Enough." And he took those angels and he put them into prison. Into darkness, held in chains. God stopped them when they transgressed and went further than what God had allowed them to move. And I wonder with false teachers, I wonder if there's not a line there as well. I wonder if there's a time when they will go too far and God will say, "That is enough." Like he did with these fallen angels when he reserved them in chains. By the way, the Nephilim, the mighty ones, were the result of this union between these sons of God and these daughters of men that you find in Genesis chapter 6. So most likely this is a reference to that. 1 Peter says, talks about the fallen angels who are held in chains, and then says, who in the days of Noah did not keep their proper place? So we know in 1 Peter that he's talking about these angels kept in chains for the day of judgment, that they didn't keep their proper place during the days of Noah. Now, strictly speaking, you might be able to say there was another event that happened, and it's not recorded in the pages of Scripture. And that could be true. Maybe God isn't talking about the event in Genesis chapter 6. But when you look at Genesis chapter 6, and then you look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude, and all of the references there to it, it seems that they are making a reference there. And so the first point would be, if God judges angels who are a little higher than men, then what makes you think as a false teacher that God won't judge you? That's pretty heavy. That's the concept and the idea that destruction is at the door, and you better make sure if you're a teacher that you're teaching the truth. You better make sure you're committed to the truth, that you're committed to the gospel, and that you're using what God has given you to present how people can enter into the kingdom of God and to show people how they can grow up, mature in Christ, and be used by Him. He goes on to say then, in verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Just look at that last sentence in that verse. On the world of the ungodly. God didn't spare angels who are a little higher than men, but brought them into judgment. How much more is God going to judge the false teachers? And if God didn't stop his judgment towards the mass of the world, but only saved eight people in the days of Noah, eight people, and that was it. That's all. The rest were destroyed. If God will destroy a great number of people when they become violent and when they become ungodly, then certainly God will destroy these false teachers that he's speaking of. He's using these not as examples. Do you remember I started chapter 2 last week by talking about how pastors, this is kind of dangerous ground for pastors. This is where you can get bogged down and you can lose the overall sense of the chapter. You can kind of get stuck in the mud, as it were, here. Not that the Word of God is muddy, but the topics here are topics that can bog you down. You can get stuck getting talking about angels and demonic forces and women, and is it possible for there to be a sexual union between the two? It's possible to get bogged down into the flood and talking about the flood and miss the point of what he's saying. The point is, God destroyed the entire world one day when the world went astray and saved eight righteous people. So why don't you become one of those eight righteous people? If God saved eight righteous people but destroyed the rest of the world, then we better make sure that we're following him the way we're supposed to, especially those of us who are entrusted with the Word of God, who are entrusted as pastors and teachers and leaders to lead God's people. Then we need to make sure that we follow properly. He goes on to say in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. If God judged angels, God judged the world in the flood, and if God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turned them to ashes and brought them destruction, then God certainly will destroy those who are teaching false doctrines. Now, what was the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody venture to yell it out? What's the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, you guys have read your Bible. That's a good thing. Homosexuality is not why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah, but so was all other kinds of sexual perversion. The problem in Sodom and Gomorrah is that people were living for their own pleasure. And when you begin as an individual to live for your own pleasure, whatever kind of perversion you're entering into, and I always hesitate to use that word because it sounds like such a preacher word, doesn't it? Perversion. There's perversion out there somewhere, you know? Doesn't it just sound like a preacher word, a Bible word, a church word? I went to church and the pastor talked about perversion. When I used to do upholstery, in my toolbox I had a giant screwdriver, and I never used it as a screwdriver. I never found a screw big enough to use it as a screwdriver. Instead, I used it when I had to bend something, or I used it when I had to pop something out, when I needed a lot of leverage. I'd get that screwdriver and get it in there, and I'd bend it down. The screwdriver would bend, and I probably was lucky that it didn't snap and fly into my eye. At the very least, give me stitches, because they make tools like crowbars and other things that are made for that very purpose. Did I have one of those in my toolbox? No. I made do with what I had, and in that way, I was perverting the use of the screwdriver. They made that screwdriver to take out giant screws, I suspect, although I never saw any of them. They made them for that, but I was using it for something else. And so, if a man has sex with a man, a woman has sex with a woman, or Leviticus talks about men and women having sex with animals, if that, and all in the same verse, by the way, all in the same section, whole chapter in Leviticus, which was so much fun to cover. It's a perversion in the sheer sense of the word. God made the body of a man for the body of a woman. And then God made a man to be committed to a woman and for those two to join together and to give each other pleasure. God's the one that came up with the sexual union. It was his idea. God's the one that came up with it. It's not dirty. Pervert it when it's done the way God wants it to be done. And it honors a husband and a wife when it's practiced properly. But when it's practiced outside of those, it becomes a perversion. And it becomes a perversion because they're seeking their own pleasure. When you're just trying to please yourself in the sexual act, whatever way, whatever perversion you might be using to please yourself, then you become selfish. And when you become selfish, you're not concerned about those who are suffering. You have no compassion because all you care about is pleasing yourself. And so God says in the book of Psalms that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't take care of the poor, because they were so caught in, focused in on their own pleasures and their own desires that they didn't take care of the poor. And so God destroyed them. Also, you remember that when the angels went, they wanted to camp in the gate area. The gate area was like the porch of the city, and it was where the court would take place in the gate area. It's where the market would be set up a couple times a week, and you could go buy whatever you wanted to buy, usually in the area of the gated area. And these guys just said, we're going to go ahead and sleep in this area. And Lot said, no, you don't want to. Because when people slept in that gated area in Sodom and Gomorrah, when weary strangers would come by that city and sleep in that area, whether they were women or men, they would be raped. These men had gotten so, they cared so little about people that they used them for their own sexual gratification. It's not about homosexuality. It's about that self-gratification and the willingness to rape somebody, man, woman, whatever, in order to get their own self-gratification. And in this way, false teachers are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because all they care about is their own pleasure. All they care about is their own covetousness. All they care about is what they get, that they don't mind leading people astray. Maybe even, if you could even fathom it, even worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were willing to rape men and women that took refuge in their city. Because in essence, they are taking advantage of the people that they are teaching. They have been given a platform, and they could use that platform to change their lives. They could use that platform to set people free. Jesus said that he came that he might give freedom to us. And who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Paul said of us that we of all people are the most free. We have real riches. We have true riches. We know what life is truly all about. And when someone uses that platform to to be able to get something for themselves. When someone who is a true teacher takes advantage of the body, it is such an awful thing. Pastoral ethics. When someone says, when someone's ministering to you, a pastor, they're doing funerals for you of people you love, someone you've lost. You're in there, they're there for you in the grieving process. They're marrying you. They're teaching you. They're teaching you the word of God. And then they use that position to take advantage for themselves in whatever way. There was a pastor years ago who began to visit the people who were sick. One particular guy, who we finally found out, had AIDS. And the guy was ministering there a lot to him. And from the outside, it looked great. Wow, this guy really cares for this guy. He's struggling with AIDS, and people want to stay away from him. People are afraid of him, and he's there. Until we found out that he was stealing his medication. And it's a breach of pastoral ethics. It's a breach of pastoral ethics when someone is teaching you the word of God and you want to help them out, and you would do almost anything for someone who you're receiving the word of God for, and you're receiving so much from them, and you're being blessed on a regular basis. And so then when you say to a pastor, is there anybody I can help you out? And they say, well, I can't really make my electric bill now. Could you help me out with that? That's a breach of pastoral ethics. A pastor should never be doing that. Never. And I've said for years, if that ever happens with a pastor, one of our pastors on staff, someone connected to the church, come and let us know immediately. Not just that we'll fire them, but we'll pay their electric bill so they can stop poor mouthing to the body that they're supposed to be ministering to. So we have angels who God judged when they got out of line. How much more the great position of teaching the word of God that we've been given. We have a great number of people that God destroyed because a great number of people became wicked, and God destroyed everybody but 8 people. And we've got people that sought their own pleasure to the perversion of any way that they could possibly pervert, and they were willing to take advantage of people to do it, even as when people teach false teachings, they're doing it out of covetousness for themselves. Now, those are 3 pretty heavy passages, aren't they? Those are 3, well, shouldn't say passages, I should say examples. Those are 3 heavy examples. And if you are by any means are a false teacher, if you're just not teaching the truth, if you're in it for yourself, if you're doing it for greedy gain, if there's any other reason than an honest desire to see God's people fed and grown and in love with Jesus and established in Christ, then you better turn and run from that, because your destruction doesn't slumber. He goes on to say here, then in verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And again, the filthy conduct of the wicked was they're seeking for their own pleasure, their destruction, their willingness to destroy and take advantage of people. And he was oppressed by their filthy conduct. In the end, only 3 people escaped out of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his 2 daughters. God honors those who are righteous. How do you and I become righteous? By the blood of the Lamb of God, who forgives our sins, who cleanses us, that in the moment that we confess our sins, he forgives those, and he works out salvation in our lives. He sanctifies us, and we are righteous so that we can go on. The fact that he talks about those who were destroyed and then those who escaped and how Noah escaped, those who were the world when it was destroyed, tells us that you can even repent now. That you can say, I really want to make sure I'm using the position that God's given me as a pastor, as a teacher, as a elder, as a deacon, for what God wants me to use the position for, not for personal selfish gain. Then in verse 8 it says, for the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now there's a lot in there. Lot should not have been in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham and Lot were traveling together. And the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot began to fight because they got too big. There was not enough pasture for them to travel together. They had to break up. And so Abraham said to Lot, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the north, and I'll go to the south. Now, God hadn't promised Lot the land. God had promised Abraham the land. He said, leave your father and mother and go to the land that I show you. And he brought him into Israel. The Bible says that Lot turned and looked towards the well-watered plains of Sodom. That area today is the area of the Dead Sea. We don't see the well-watered plains and where they were. We don't even know for sure, although there are certain people who will tell you they know for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah is. We don't really know for sure where that's at. There's certain soot level, ash levels that have been found, interestingly enough, at the exact right time and place in that area. But we don't know exactly where it was at. And I can't remember why I was telling you that. So let me go back and look at my Bible. Maybe I'll be able to figure it out. Okay, so didn't take long. Let me hope not lose it again. Get there before I lose it again. So Lot turns and looks towards the well-watered plains. It says, first of all, he looked towards them, and then he moved into the plains, and then he moved into the city, and then he was in the gates of the city, which means there was this progression in Lot's life where he looked towards the things of the world, then he moved towards the things of the world, then he moved into the city, and then he was even in the leadership in that city. And it cost him. It cost him his wife. It cost him, eventually, if you know the story, it cost him his two daughters, in a way, who escaped with him. Had he just chosen to go another way? And when Lot left Abraham, God said to Abraham, look up, Abraham. And God generally doesn't say look up if you're not looking up. I think Abraham was hanging his head. I think Lot looked around, picked the best land, and went, I'm going to go there. And I think Abraham had his head down going, what a chump. He took the best land. And God said, look up, Abraham, and look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and to the west. For I have given you all of this land for you and your descendants. Lot should have never have turned, and Abraham packed up his things and he went away. Lot should have found a different way to go than to look towards the things of the city. It goes on to say in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's a good verse. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We all are tempted. Jesus was without sin, Hebrews tells us, yet he was tempted in every way that we are. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation. Those that have a right relationship with God, those that have a right heart, those who are sincere and want to truly follow God, God knows how to deliver you out of temptation. But he also knows how to hold the unjust for judgment. Those who would boldly step up and say, I'm bringing you the truth. Those who would boldly step up and say, what I've got is the truth and it's better. And there's often like an excitement that comes with false teaching. There's a certain amount of dynamic. I don't want to use the word energy, but there's something just dynamic about a false teaching because it's got a sense of newness. Because it's false. You go to church and you hear the gospel and you hear the gospel and you hear the word of God and you hear the word of God and you hear the word of God. And all of a sudden there's somebody that comes along and says, listen, I want to tell you, God wants you to be rich. Really? I haven't heard that before. God wants me to be rich? God wants you to be rich. And all of a sudden you're listening to what they say. But God knows how to reserve under punishment or those people for the day of punishment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They aren't afraid to criticize those that God's really using, criticize those who are really in the church. They're presumptuous in that they're presuming themselves into a position that isn't even theirs. They're taking that position, and they're not afraid to speak badly of dignitaries. Those are that God is genuinely using. In fact, they'll claim that they're the anointed ones, and that you better not touch them, better not lay your hands on God's anointed. Which, by the way, is always I realize that that David said that about Saul, that I will not put my hand on God's anointed. But when a person uses it for themselves, it's a warning sign. when you have the heart of saying, you know what, I want to honor those that God has anointed and empowered, that's a good thing. David had that heart, it's a good thing. But when you say, as a teacher or a pastor or a leader, don't you touch God's anointed, don't you criticize me, that's always a warning sign. Always a warning sign. That will tell you that where there is smoke, there is fire. And there's something going on behind the scenes that should not be going on. And that person doesn't want to have what he's doing, saying, or teaching being tested. It goes on to say, verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might did not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they utterly perish in their own corruption. Angels, again, verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusations against them. We know that Michael, and we'll talk about this in another point, did not bring a reviling accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," because of the respect that he had. Again, you got to be careful, because when a pastor and a teacher says, "Don't you speak against me," hey, the conduct of your life ought to be such that it can withstand scrutiny. The what you're saying and the substance of what you're saying ought to be able to handle scrutiny. It ought to be able to handle. And if someone's attacking you personally and trying to destroy your reputation, then God's the greatest defender you can have. I love again that David wouldn't defend himself, even saying, if I defend myself, then God won't defend me. God's the one who can defend us. And what God has established, no man can destroy. There can be great confidence that you just put your nose where it needs to be. Put your eyes right in front of you. Do the work that God's called you to do. If he's called you to be a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, a leader, if you're a Bible study leader, then just put yourself on the truth. Make sure you're studying the scriptures to find out what that truth is, because the last thing that we want to be are those that bring false teachings. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.